This morning's scripture comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
One Sunday morning, a mother knocked on her son's door and said, "Come on, get up, it's time to go to church." Nothing. She knocked even harder. "Come on, get up, we gotta go to church." And finally, a groggy voice on the other side of the door said, "I don't wanna go to church." She said, "You gotta go to church, we're going to church." And the groggy voice returned and said, "Give me three good reasons why we have to go to church." The mother, just playing along, trying to get her son to respond and get up, said, "Well, I'll give you three reasons. First, it's our family custom. We always go together as a family to church. Secondly, you're going to see a lot of your friends there. And thirdly, you're the pastor." Well, I didn't need help waking up to come to church today. Maybe you did, but you're here. Thanks be to God. And we're here today on Rally Sunday, the beginning of our church program year, to talk about the church, to think about the church, and to pray for the church. The concept we use is the beloved community. The phrase "the beloved community," popularized by Dr. Martin Luther King and originated by a theologian in the 1800s, is a phrase that describes what the Church of God is intended to be. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The beloved community. At the foundation of what the beloved community is meant to be are four truths. First, that we are all created by God. Therefore, secondly, that we are all children of our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, therefore, if we are all children of our Heavenly Father, we are all brothers and sisters together. And fourthly, we are all created in the image of God. And those four foundation points, if you will think of them as corners of a foundation stone, form the basis of what the beloved community called the church is meant to be. The church has had many different phrases and descriptions over the years. But this description offers to us a way of thinking about the highest level of what God wants the church to be. Remember that the church is God's chosen instrument for the redemption of the world. God created the church. It's not a human-made organization. And God missioned the church, gave us a mission, told us what to do through Jesus' teaching, and empowers the church through the Holy Spirit right to today. So the church is of God, and it will be preserved to the end of time, no matter what it looks like or what its form may take. We remember that the church is no club. The club is for certain people who have to pass certain requirements or pay certain dues to get in. The church is not a club. The church is not a clique. A clique is a group of people who like to be together, but don't necessarily want other people to be there. And the church is not a fraternity or sorority drawn together to have fun, although we do have some fun here. No, the church is designed to be this beloved community that, following the model and example of Jesus, loves each other and the world the way Jesus loved and serves each other and the world the way Jesus served. That's it. Now, we must add a disclaimer at this point. The disclaimer is this: we know, and I know, that we don't always do this well, and that we fail, and sometimes miserably. I have been called a hypocrite numerous times in my life. make you. When I have been so called, I say, guilty! I know that I do not always achieve and act on the high ideals of the faith. That's why I'm sinful, and you as well. But these aspirational goals of the beloved community still stand. And we do not need, under threat of being called names, to back off from our aspirational goals of being the beloved community. Any more than in your family, where you have your own high goals and desires for what your family will look like, but you sometimes fail, you sometimes do not fulfill them, you sometimes miserably miss the mark. Those aspirational goals remain. You do not give up on them just because you fall at times. Nor do we in the church, nor should we worry about what people may say of us. It's just an excuse not to be a part of the church. The beloved community holds that we will seek to love each other and the world the way Jesus loved, and to serve each other and the world the way Jesus served. And that's our goal. You note that this phrase describing the church includes this word unity, and the synonym is together. You can't be a community unless you are together. And countless people, as we've discussed many a time here and often in private, many people will say, well, I can just be the church and I can just be a Christian without coming with all you people. I'll be a Christian by myself. You cannot do that. People can do Christian-looking things apart from the church. But Jesus designed the church for people to be together. This is one of those forms of things. But you cannot be a Christian without the church. About a year ago, I was surprised to get a phone call. It was from a person that I had grown up with in this church, in youth group, and all the different things that we did back then. It was great. It was great. But I had not heard from this person in years. I think I saw her at maybe her father's funeral 25 years ago, but that was it. She's calling me from another state. We're chatting. I don't know why, but we're chatting. She just wanted to find out what's going on at Trinity. Maybe having a memory lane moment, who knows. So we talked for a while. And then I asked her some questions about her life. You know how those conversations go. And then I said, as I am ought to do often, so what church are you going to now? And she said, with some energy and almost animosity in her voice, I go to the church of Susie, God, and Jesus. That's where a lot of people are these days. Just me and God, but nobody else. And that's not church. And you can't be a beloved community like that. Though many people think they can. The beloved community is meant to be together in all of its forms of worship and study and fellowship and service. And an interesting statistic, those members of churches where they have opportunity to have meals with each other, those people report twice as much satisfaction with their church as when they don't have opportunities to have meals. How's that for a justification for us Methodists eating so much? Hot dogs after church today. But isn't it interesting that people find greater satisfaction in their spiritual life just by breaking bread together? Oh, wait. Isn't that what Jesus did? Indeed. So that's who we are meant to be, the beloved community. Then Jesus tells us what we are meant to do. He does that in a wide variety of ways. Today, we have two wonderful concepts that he gives, two metaphors for what we as a beloved community called the church are meant to do. The first is, he says, we are to be the salt of the earth. In Jesus' day, salt was very, very precious. The Greeks of Jesus' time referred to it as divine. It was so important in the life of the typical person that without salt, they couldn't preserve their food. You know how it is. And so salt was central. The Roman army, for example, paid their soldiers in salt. And now, if you get a salary check, the word salary comes from the word salt, the payment. So salt was critical. And Jesus lifts it up and he says, you are the salt of the earth, but not for the preservation principle as much as for the fact that salt then and now does what? It adds flavor. It adds flavor to food. You are the salt of the earth. Okay, I get it. Some of you are told by your doctors, don't have so much salt. But still, you understand that salt adds flavor. And so that's what Jesus is intending when he asks Christians then and now to be the salt of the earth. For you see, when we properly add flavor to the world, we bring faith into the world. We bring hope into the world. We bring positivity into the world. We bring encouragement into the world. Things that flavor this gloomy world with goodness. And it is so often a gloomy world. More people than ever are taking tranquilizers. More people are feeling depressed and discouraged. You look at your screens and papers and news and you find mostly bad news. People feel like sometimes the world is spinning out of control. But you know something? Those same things were happening in Jesus' day. Because the world can, at all times, be a very harsh place. But Jesus came into that world, and the way he put it when teaching about the salt of the earth, said, you can have abundant life if you follow me. Abundant, full, complete life if you follow me. So in this often gloomy world, Christians add salt. We add flavor that keeps the world hopeful. It's about attitude. It's about spirit. It's about how you participate in your life. Whether you do so with despair, discouragement, or as one person said, I'm just muddling along, or with encouragement, hope, positivity, and trust in God, believing that yes, it may look bad, but all will be well. So in a worried world, Christians remain serene. In a fearful world, Christians continue to love. In a depressed world, Christians bring joy. That's the flavor that you have to offer this world right now. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great jurist of an earlier time, once wrote this. He said, I might have entered the Christian ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted too much like undertakers. Wow. No offense over here. We have one with us, George. But you get the idea. What do people see when they look at us? Do they see joy? Do they see a smile? Do they hear hope? Or Robert Louis Stevenson. He said, I've been to church today. He wrote this in his diary. I've been to church today, and I am not depressed. Wow. The salt of the earth that Jesus asks us to be is an attitude. It's a spirit of how we can present ourselves and encounter the world with faith, with hope, with confidence, because God is in control. And with God, all will be well. Jesus then says, you are the light of the world. The salt of the earth, the light of the world. Listen to what he said. A city set on a hill can't be hid. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. So let your light so shine that others may see your good works and give glory to God. Light, light, light. Now in Jesus' day, light was a very precious thing because the typical Palestinian house had one circular window. So at night, when there's no street lights, no ambient light, nothing except the stars, one lamp or candle in the Palestinian home was typical to provide light. And it was urgently needed. You know about how urgent light can be. I do. I remember when the storm took out all our power at the house in a couple of years ago. And of course, my flashlight was on the other side of the house. And so there I am, maybe you've done this, feeling my way through the living room to be sure I don't trip and get killed over something because it's so dark I can barely see anything. You remember what that's like? But all I needed really was one little light and I could have gotten my orientation and seen my way to where I needed to go. Because the purpose of light is to be seen. The purpose of light is to be seen. Isn't it fascinating that in the Bible, God first creates the earth? What's the second thing he creates? Light. God created light for the earth. And then, isn't it fascinating further that Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and then he calls us as followers that you are the light of the world. Passing on this concept of the created light of God, coming to Jesus, illumined by his teaching in life and death and resurrection, then passed to us that we are the light of the world. And the amazing thing scientifically is that all matter, this pulpit, your pews, all matter, is what physicists call frozen light. At a subatomic level, we are all frozen light. Ask your friendly physicist next time you see her. Light is everything. And God created light. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now you are the light of the world for the purpose of what? Of being seen. I saw a television commercial the other day for some military-grade binoculars. Went on and on how great binoculars are. And then they said, you'll be able to see a light 2 miles away. That's pretty amazing. Because the purpose of light is to be seen. So when Jesus said, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven, Jesus meant that our light is shown by our deeds. The good works that we do here at Trinity Church are meant to be lights. Lights for others to see and to give glory to God. So for example, yesterday morning, 9 of our parishioners left here after coming at 6:30, making breakfast meals and filling trucks with clothing, and they went into New York City. It was our midnight breakfast monthly run. Sometimes it's at night, sometimes in the morning. They set up tables in New York City. And then there, some 80 people came. And they fed them a meal. And they went through the bins of clothing that we took and took whatever they needed. 80 people. Our 9 servants from Trinity didn't go there to get credit for anything. They went there for 2 purposes. They went to bless people and to point people to God. Next Friday and Saturday, when we come together for the Caravan of Hope, already hundreds of people have worked on this, hundreds more will serve, and then Saturday we will take these meals all around, and you will see in a moment at the end of worship some of the places we're going. All of that work, all of that effort is not being done by people who want credit, who think they're going to get some golden halo or a corner office in heaven. They're doing it to bless people and to point people to God. Our lay visitation ministry is incredible in people with people going into homes who can't get out very much anymore. And folks so appreciate and are thankful for that. When our lay visitors go into those homes, they're not doing it to get credit or so people think well of them. They're going into it for the same 2 reasons. They're going to bless people and to point people to God. All that we do, whatever it is, great or small, it's not done for us, and it's not about us. It is done to bless people and to point people to God. Those acts are points of light that we want the world to see. That's why we tell people about these things. That's why you tell people about these things. And when I do it, and I do it almost weekly in some place or another, I don't do it to brag about our church. I don't do it so people think, oh, what a great church that is. That's not true. The reason we talk about it is because Jesus said, let your light shine. Let people know so you can bless people and be pointing them to God. That's why we do these things. And that's why you need to be doing them and finding places and ways to do them. Perhaps you have heard of the butterfly effect. The butterfly effect in science started in the 60s with a meteorologist who, after much scientific study, determined that the flight of a butterfly wing on one side of the globe could actually cause a tornado on the other side of the globe. His theories were greatly mocked, and other scientists, when they first heard of it, said, that's impossible! So scientists tried to duplicate his research. You know what they found out? It was true. Then it moved from meteorology to many, many other aspects and corners of life. And the butterfly effect today is indeed understood to be a true phenomenon. That an act, no matter how small in one place, has significant effects on other places. And for our thinking today, that means that the smallest act of lighting a candle from today, here, now, has impact that you will never necessarily know about, but has impact far away in other people's lives. And the best illustration of this is Joshua Chamberlain. Many of you will know the story of Joshua Chamberlain on July 2nd, 1863, as a leader of the main regiment in the Northern Army at Gettysburg. The battle was raging, and Joshua Chamberlain and his men, originally numbering 1,000, now his regiment with 80 people, including his brother, Joshua Chamberlain was charged with holding Little Round Top, a hill that provided great visibility and which controlled the battlefield. His superior officer said, at all costs, do not lose this hill. Do not surrender this hill. And so Joshua Chamberlain, being obedient and understanding the significance of this, went to Round Top and began to defend it. The Confederate Army charged up Little Round Top on July 2nd, 1863, and Chamberlain and his men pushed them back. A second time, the Confederate Army charged, and with losses great on both sides, still he held the hill. A third time, a fourth time, five times, the Confederate Army charged up, and these 80 or less men were able to push them back. After the fifth charge, history tells us that his brother, Joshua Chamberlain's brother, said, we don't have any ammunition left. He said, go take it from the dead. He said, we've already done that. We have no ammunition left. They're going to charge again. They're going to overrun us. We can't defend the hill. Joshua Chamberlain then made a decision. He decided to give the order to fix bayonets. The only reason the army would do that in those days was if they were going to charge. They all knew that. And with no ammunition, only the bayonets, these men prepared to charge. And Joshua Chamberlain then gave the order, and the men charged and raced down the hill toward the enemy. The Confederate Army at the bottom of the hill, preparing to move up, had been reinforced and had hundreds of men now. But they couldn't, upon seeing the charging Union Army coming down, they couldn't imagine what was happening. They presumed that the army had been greatly reinforced, that they only would charge if they were very confident that they would win and overwhelm them. So the Confederate soldiers dropped their weapons and ran. And Joshua Chamberlain held the hill. Historians since write this. They say that if Little Round Top had been lost, Gettysburg would have been lost to the Confederate Army. That if that had happened, then the Confederacy would be in the north. And that the Confederate Army very probably would have won the war. And they further write that if they had won the war, then today we would not be the United States of America, but we would be like Europe, a place of multiple countries, not just two, perhaps eight or nine, because of all the divisions that would come. Joshua Chamberlain's singular choice, his decision to charge in 1863, has echoed and reverberated down through history till our lives right now. The butterfly effect is true. And it is true in our lives as Christians. Something that you do today, something that you participate in our ministry, something that we as a congregation choose to follow Jesus in, will have eternal impacts. I say to people all the time, whether they're making coffee for us or on mission trips in foreign countries, remember, you are laboring for eternal things. We all are. That is why it is so important that you not only hear, but that you live the truth, that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, because we are the beloved community. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we hear once again the high call of Jesus, of what it means to be his follower. Stir us in some new way today, Lord, to not only hear, but to heed. To not only listen, but to live. Move us, Lord, to understand great and critical impact that your church is meant to have on your world. Help us to be salt and light. We humbly pray. Amen. Amen.